open us up in some prayer, and then we can jump right in. All right, let me pray for us. Almighty God, pray that you would illuminate to us the word today as we get to explore a number of the epistles that your servant Paul had delivered to us. Praise you, Father, for how you worked through him, even as we saw in the sermon today. And I pray, Father, that these words, which are ultimately your words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, would be impressed upon our hearts as we seek to finish the race well, just as the Apostle Paul did. Praise all in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so just to give a recap of where we're at in this series, we are in the Theology of Paul section, and the way we're handling this is just going through as many epistles as we can, both this week, next week is the last week, and it's a shorter lesson too because of the promotion Sunday. But we'll see how far we can get. The way that we're going to approach is just do a little brief overview of the date, the occasion for that epistle, and then some of the major contributions from it. And last week, we got to start Galatians. We kind of had to rush through a little bit, so I'll just give another brief overview of that epistle, finish up with a couple more thoughts, and then we'll see how many more epistles we can make it through. So Galatians, just to remind you again, this is around AD 49, most likely just before the Jerusalem Council. So Paul and the apostles and elders haven't yet gathered to really make that formal declaration that we get in the Jerusalem Council, which is probably why there's some of these tensions still that we're seeing between maybe even like Paul and Peter in Galatians. So contributions, one of the major ones is that Christ alone saves. Nothing at all can be added to the work of Christ. And that is why Paul is so adamant right from the beginning. He just jumps right into it. You know, I can't believe that you are going after another gospel. He just goes right into explaining the supremacy of Christ, the centrality of Christ, the fact that ultimately no work of man, no following of ritual will add anything to what Christ has accomplished. And salvation is through him alone. The other thing that we talked about was this law-gospel distinction that we find so clearly laid out for us in Galatians. And that's where I'm just going to briefly go over again. So as a reminder, Galatians 3, 10 through 14 says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So Paul there, and throughout this whole epistle, is impressing upon this Galatian church that was tempted to go after the old covenant, was tempted to follow once again the Old Testament rituals, but also the Old Testament law in order to earn salvation, at least in some part earn salvation. He's reiterating to them again and again, the law is not of faith. That there is this distinction between law and gospel, between law and faith. One that is so much so that if you are seeking after a righteousness that comes from the law, you will not be saved. Because none of us can ultimately fulfill the righteous requirement held there. So we talked about as well that Paul's able to see here then a movement from the old covenant to the new covenant that acts as a picture, or we use the language of type. Paul will use that language, Hebrews uses that language. Basically, a type is just something, especially we could say from the Old Testament, that is pointing to a future fulfillment or pointing to a heavenly reality. But it is not that thing itself. For example, the lamb that is sacrificed under the sacrificial system pointed towards the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ. what Paul sees in this movement from Mosaic covenant to new covenant is a picture of this grand movement that has happened from the covenant of works to the covenant of grace. If you remember, the covenant of works is that covenant that was originally given to Adam to obey, to follow God perfectly, and if he had, he would have received life, but he didn't. And ultimately, the covenant of works stands there unfulfilled for most of redemptive history. And today even, all people who are apart from Christ are going to be judged according to that covenant of works. But when Christ comes, he ultimately fulfills the covenant of works by obeying God perfectly, by earning righteousness, so that all the saints, both old and new, are saved in him by grace, not on their own works, but based off of the righteousness of Christ. So that Paul can say now in Galatians 4, he says this about the Gentiles. He says, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So what is he talking about there? He's talking about idols. He's talking about false gods. He's not talking about the Jewish religion there. He's talking about, or the Old Testament, he's talking about paganism. Verse 9, though, he says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be one once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. What is he talking about there in verse 9, or verse 10? Days and months and seasons and years. What is he talking about, this going back? There he is talking about the old covenant. He's talking about the calendar that they want to go back under. He's talking about wanting to follow the dietary laws that they want, that some of them might have been tempted to go back to. And at first that seems confusing because these were not Jews. What are they? They're not going, they were never Jews to start with. What does it mean that they're going back to it? And what Paul sees there is that there is something that both the law given in the Old Testament to the people of God at Sinai, and the law that we read about in, for example, the early chapters of Romans that is written on the hearts of all people, that natural law that all people are bound to, they both hold out a righteousness that none of us can attain to. Trying to earn salvation by following the Old Testament law or by even just following the natural law cannot earn salvation. Both Gentile and Jew need Christ. And both of them are saved upon his righteousness alone. So that's why I've written up here, this movement from Moses to New Covenant is a picture, just a picture, of the movement of the covenant of works to the covenant of grace. And it's also a picture for you and I as individuals of a movement from being under Adam as our representative to now being under Christ as our representative. So that we have salvation on the basis of Christ's righteousness, and we're no longer fallen in Adam. Paul doesn't bring out that two Adam framework there, but he does in Romans 5, and it's very much drawing on that same idea that we see here in Galatians. So that distinction between law and gospel then enables us to live righteously for God, but that's not the basis of our salvation. We see this two covenant framework, the groundwork of our covenant theology throughout Galatians as well. He talks about how he talks about the ways in which Hagar and Sarah are a picture of this movement from law to gospel, or a distinction between law and promise. He also mentions there how Abraham is the paradigm of our faith. So what you don't want to read into Galatians is an idea that it's a movement from Old Testament to New Testament. It's not the whole Old Testament that is being, in a sense, replaced by the New Covenant. It's those things that are distinctive to the Mosaic Covenant that are ultimately that Old Covenant. Ultimately, Abraham is our paradigm of faith. He is the one who we look to as the model of our Christian faith that we have. And so there's this continuity from Old Testament to New Testament through the covenant made to Abraham. and through that promise, so that we can see that the whole Bible is imbued with the gospel. It's on the basis of the promise made to Abraham that we can have confidence of our salvation. For Christ is that perfect seed of Abraham, as Paul bears out here in Galatians. One more thing to mention is that in Galatians there's an emphasis on freedom, especially in chapter 5. An emphasis on Christ having set us free. And this is just the natural outworking of what Paul has explained thus far. We are not saved by the law, but as Christians, we are now free to fulfill the law. As he talks about there in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so Paul is not against righteousness. He's not against the law. The law is good, ultimately. But it's a matter of what kind of relationship do you have to it? One in which you're trying to earn salvation, one in which it's dependent upon your righteousness, that can't save you. The law is not of faith. But instead, is it, I'm in Christ, Christ who has set me free so that now I can live in the fullness of joy that comes by an obedient life to God. Then in that case, the law is no longer something that accuses and beats us down. It's something that we can fulfill as Christians in Christ. Always in Christ, never on our own. That is Galatians. Any questions on some of the major contributions of Galatians or anything else I can answer? Mm-hmm. I think that's correct. Yeah, the verse right before says, or a couple of verses says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. So it seems like in context, these are those Christians who are in this church who are being told that if you want to be a true Christian, you need to accept circumcision. And Paul is saying there, if you're going to accept that, you got to accept the whole law. And if you're doing that, you're falling away from grace. You're falling away from Christ, who is your only hope of salvation. Does that make sense? Okay, yeah. And remember there, circumcision is not always necessarily, just the mere act of circumcision is not always an inherently bad thing. For example, you know, Paul has Timothy circumcised in order to not bring offense. What he's talking about here is specifically a kind of circumcision that says this is required as a Christian. That is what destroys the gospel, is when we add to Christ, add any of these things to it. Let's move on then to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. All right, so the date and occasion for these epistles. So we actually were like right in the middle of this kind of section, or we kind of passed right past, we're right through it in our morning series. But Paul, in chapter 17 of Acts, he spends some time in Thessalonica after being released from the Philippian jail. And while he's there, the Jews who are in that area, they stir up a riot against Paul. And so this is all happening in the second missionary journey. Paul leaves Thessalonica for Berea, and then eventually he goes to Athens. And finally ends up in Corinth. In 1 Thessalonians 2, we read that Paul desires there to return back to Thessalonica. He desired to return back to Thessalonica, but was hindered ultimately from doing so. And in chapter 3, verse 6, we read that Timothy's return is what ultimately leads Paul to write the letter that he does to this church. So probably we're looking at like AD 50 is when he writes this. And almost certainly 2 Thessalonians is written very shortly after. There's a lot of parallels between the two epistles. So most likely, 2 Thessalonians written within that next year or so, so AD 50 to AD 51. Why did Paul write this? It seems like maybe Paul's sudden departure led some to claim that maybe Paul was just kind of in it to magnify his own name, that he was just really there to earn fame and status by his eloquent speech. But he emphasizes, one of the things that Paul really emphasizes in 1 Thessalonians 2 is that he did not, this whole time that he was there, did not seek from them money or payment or anything materially from them. Rather, he was, as he explains it, like a nursing mother, like a father with his children. He labored diligently among them. And so he wants to emphasize to them this love and care that he has for them as a parent does for their child, and how his desire is to diligently work for them, and to explain to them as well why he wasn't able to go back, that he was providentially hindered from doing so. What are the major contributions of these two epistles? The big one is eschatology. Eschatology is that word that we use to describe last things. So these are basically just ways of us talking about what we're all moving towards. What is this grand journey that we're on? What is the destination? That is what we're talking about with eschatology. The main thing here that we get right at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 10, is that, let me start in verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That verse there, verse 10, is, in a sense, an overarching statement that encapsulates that whole end-time theology of Paul. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and because of that, we can be confident that he will save us from the wrath that is to come. There is a wrath that's coming. There is a judgment that's coming, but have no fear because Jesus lives. That's ultimately what Paul wants to impress on this young church. And so he'll speak at length about the day of the Lord and about horrific things and opposition to the church that rises up in these last days that even we enjoy now. But through that all, it's that constant confidence in Jesus Christ. He is returning to take his people home, and he will deliver us. This is comfort for those who have lost brothers and sisters in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul grounds comfort for people who are grieving over the dead on the fact that Jesus is returning. In the face of persecution, in 2 Thessalonians, how do you stand in the face of persecution? How do you stand when it seems like everything is against you, when there are those who are seeking to tear down the faith? Christ is coming again. That is the ground of your hope. And in 2 Thessalonians, Paul especially wants to correct the view that some may have had that Jesus had already returned, that somehow maybe they missed it, that they missed Christ's return. He says, no, you will know when Christ returns, and you will be delivered on that last day. You will be taken up with him. And so have no doubts, have no fears. Christ is coming again. 1 Thessalonians as well has a big emphasis on the word of God. Chapter 2, verse 13 says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So what is Paul going to ground his young church in? He's not grounding them in visions. He's not telling them to have grand experiences or any word from the Lord. He grounds them in the word of God. There we have a sure word from the Lord about who he is and about what is about to take place. And so when they face persecution, when they lose brothers and sisters in the faith, when they're going through those horrific times that all people must endure in this life, they can turn to the word and see there, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. There's also more in here besides just instructions on eschatology, on last things. There's also Christian instruction, things about abstaining from sexual immorality. There's a section in here about the importance of not being idle, but working hard in light of Jesus' return. That we don't just kind of sit back and wait for the day when the day of the Lord to arrive, but God has called us to be diligent in this world, to work well, and to know that our work, even if it's not explicitly Christian or it's just a normal vocation, it's a good work because it's done to the Lord. That is something all of us are called to. So that is 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Any questions, any comments, anything I can have anyone have thoughts on? Mm-hmm. Yes, this was a question last time. So I think Paul at his conversion was probably in his early 30s-ish, most likely. So this is, you know, a number of years after that, so at least 14 years after that. So he's up there. He's in his late middle age probably. Mid to late middle age is likely where he's at. Probably not 80, because he was born like early 80s, like 80. So yeah, he's probably in that like middle age area. Yeah, I mean that's something also I can look back on. I may have some numbers wrong, so apologies if I got anything wrong. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There's talk of like the man of lawlessness that comes later, and yeah, there's certainly a very clear picture of spiritual opposition, of spiritual warfare that you get in both of these books. There's debates about exactly who the man of lawlessness is and exactly a timeline for some of these things. But one thing that we find here, and also throughout Paul's writings, is that, yes, spiritual warfare is real, which is something that we sometimes discount in, you know, our sort of modern age of science and technology, and we always need to remember that there is actual spiritual warfare still, and Satan is real, but the Lord has us secure, and so we can be confident in the face of opposition. Alrighty then, let's move on to 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Making decent time, I like it. Alright, so 1st and 2nd Corinthians, let me turn there. Okay, so date and occasion for 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Acts 18, this is still the second missionary journey, and Paul is now, he preaches in Corinth. And after a while, he leaves Corinth. And it's likely that after Paul left, Apollos and probably Peter came after Paul to build on the foundation that he laid there. Why do I say that? Well, what we see clearly here in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 12 is that something that had arisen since Paul had left were these factions in the church. You know, some are saying, I'm of Apollos, or I follow Cephas, which is Peter, or I follow Christ, or I follow Paul. And so there seems to be some sort of factionalism that has built up in this church, which likely means that these other men had come and had preached and had maybe even converted different groups of people to the church. Certainly, Apollos, Peter did not foster factionalism, but as we all know, even today, you know, everyone has their guy or their person that they want to follow, and it can lead to serious tensions within the church. There's also been reports to Paul of all different kinds of immorality in the church, things like sexual immorality, things like issues of gifts, issues of drunkenness, all kinds of things that Paul has heard reports of. So that definitely prompts him to write this letter. He's also dealing with opponents who are criticizing his ministry. This is especially the case in 2 Corinthians. It seems like outsiders had invaded the church and were trying to tell this church that that Paul guy is not actually, I mean, he speaks with weak words. He's not actually a real rhetorician. Stop following that guy, basically. There was some sort of opposition to him personally. All of these things are prompting Paul to write both of these letters. And there's a number of actually Corinthian letters. These are the two that we have. But Paul makes mentions of other letters that he had sent to them. What this means is that this letter is what we call an occasional letter. An occasional letter. By that we mean that it's a letter written for a specific occasion. There were issues that had come up, and maybe even questions that had been asked of Paul. And so one of Paul's purposes in writing both of these letters is to address those specific issues. So when he talks on a specific issue, it's not necessarily going to be a comprehensive treatment of it, but it's specifically to help address the problems that were happening in that time. So for example, when he speaks about the issue of divorce, for example, he explains there certain issues and certain details about divorce, but he doesn't give necessarily everything that could be said about it. Why? Because if we go to Matthew 19, Jesus' teachings there on divorce, he mentions things there that Paul doesn't mention, and Paul mentions things that Jesus doesn't mention. So we have to remember that when we come to these passages that, in a sense, these are cases. These are cases that whoever is writing is dealing with, but there could be a fuller doctrine or understanding of it that we have to take as a whole. Even still, it provides us some really helpful insight into what is happening in the churches at this time and also how an apostle is dealing with those issues and how that applies to us today. Dates for these would then be 1 Corinthians is probably written in early AD 55, and likely 2 Corinthians was completed the next year or so. What are some of the major contributions? One that I think is laid out throughout these books is a theology of the cross. So let me grab, see if I can find the verse. So by theology of the cross, I mean a phrase basically that the reformer Martin Luther coined. It's this idea, basically there, what Luther was talking about in what's something known as the Heidelberg Disputation is this contrast between a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. And for Luther, a theology of glory is one that tries to speculate, tries to speculate about who God is, tries to think about who God is from things that aren't revealed to us. Theology of the cross is ultimately seeing God is revealed to us in the incarnation, in Jesus Christ, and especially in Christ going to the cross to die for us. And what that means for us is that we don't seek glory, but we ultimately understand that life is through the cross. And that comes at times for our own personal lives as taking up our own cross and as coming with suffering. And Paul, throughout both these epistles, is emphasizing the fact of suffering, of the fact that power is perfected in weakness, as he says, or talks about the foolishness of the cross, basically explaining that the wisdom and the philosophy and all of the things of the world that these people maybe were getting pulled towards, yes, it may seem grand on a human scale in comparison to a man dying on a cross, but that is the power of salvation, is in the cross, is in Jesus dying and then ultimately rising for us again. Not only is that theology of the cross central, it's also something that addresses a variety of ethical and theological issues. The fact that Jesus died for us, rose for us, and that it is in his name that we are saved, that becomes the basis for how we deal with all kinds of issues, whether it's an issue of divorce, whether it's an issue of sexual immorality, issues of repentance, issues of the spiritual gifts. All of these things are all being filtered through this lens of the gospel. And so there are a variety of ethical issues that Paul deals with, but read those in light of the grander picture that Paul is painting of Christ who came for us, who died for us, and is because in him that we as brothers and sisters in a broken place like the church can still seek after holiness and still seek to address sin, ultimately because we are in Christ and he has died for us. Another thing to note is that both of these epistles present to us a early presentation of a lot of really central things, a lot of central doctrines. So things like the church, the fact that the church is established and in place. Remember, this is like pretty early on if this is written in the 50s. So this is only a matter of decades after Christ has died, and we see a church system, an ecclesiology, an institutional church in place. We also see an early attestation to the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is the earliest list of resurrection witnesses that we have anywhere, because most likely 1 Corinthians was written before any of the Gospels had been written. Or if it was written with the Gospels, it would be very close in time to like when Mark, which is likely the first Gospel to have been written, was written. But that means that by AD 50, there's already these lists of witnesses. And think about it, if these people, many of them were probably still alive at this time. If Paul is lying about these witnesses, or the church is just making this up, it'd be just as easy to just go to these people and ask them, or to say none of these people exist, or to just go to Jerusalem and ask people, like, Jesus was crucified here, can you show me his tomb and prove that Jesus actually never rose from the dead? But the fact that this comes so early is a reminder to us about that historicity of the resurrection, that our faith is rooted in that historical fact that Jesus actually rose from the dead, that people actually witnessed the resurrected Christ, and that those people were so convinced that they have now gone out and are willing to die for Christ whom they have seen in the flesh, risen from the dead. We also see that early place of the sacraments. You know, 1 Corinthians 11 is probably the earliest written account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Most likely, again, earlier than the Gospels. And so right there, we see clearly that the sacraments are important to the church. It's not just this add-on. It's not something the church came up with later. But partaking of the Lord's Supper is a central component to what defines the church. So theology of the cross, the importance of the gospel in addressing a variety of ethical and theological issues, and early attestation to the church, resurrection, and sacraments, along with a lot of other stuff, really rich stuff in both of these books. Any questions, anything, any thoughts on 1 and 2 Corinthians? Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Yeah, that's a good question. So, let me make sure I got the question right. Is it a question about basically like, is this list a comprehensive list of spiritual gifts that we should map ourselves onto, basically? Okay, yeah. Yeah, I don't think this would be comprehensive necessarily because there are other lists of gifts in the Bible that speak about other gifts that are not mentioned here. And those lists don't necessarily contain everything that's mentioned here. It also seems to be the case that some of these are unique for that time, that they were important at this time when the epistles, the New Testament is still being put down into the books that can be then passed on. So in this period of time, you still have sign gifts like speaking in tongues and prophecy, healing gifts, things like that, that accompany the gospel as it goes to a new place, that help to strengthen churches that don't have access to what we have with the full New Testament. But that doesn't mean that that's for us today. So there are certain things that we wouldn't want to map on directly for us. And even just, I think as a general point, you know, I remember being in churches where they would hand out to us in like middle school, Sunday school, a form to fill out, and you answer all the questions, and then at the end, you like tally up the points and it'll tell you what spiritual gifts you have. I don't think that's what Paul wants us to be doing with these here. I don't think the point is necessarily as much to say like, you know, I really have the gift of faith, but not really generosity, so I'll let other people be generous and I'll just deal with the faith stuff. I think what Paul is describing here is that God has equipped each of us in unique ways that we can serve and help others. And in those unique ways, we should use it to the fullest of our ability. And we shouldn't necessarily try to pigeonhole ourselves into saying like, I have these three spiritual gifts and those are the three that I'm going to like really work on and kind of forget about the others. But I think we can all say, right, like there are people that you know that are just like, man, they're encouraging. Like that's an encouraging person. Or like, man, that person really administers things well. Like they know how to get things done, how to plan things well. And so you take advantage of people of those skills. You know, use people where they will work best, but not necessarily grouping ourselves into categories. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, are you talking about verses 14 through 16 of chapter 1?
Yes.
Or 17? Yeah. Yeah, I haven't studied this in depth, so I probably can't give like a full answer. I think the initial thing is it's probably just connected still with what's right before, the factionalism that's right before. So it seems like part of what maybe led some people to create factions was thinking that the person that baptized them gave them some kind of special status. Like Apollos baptized me, or Peter baptized me. And Paul's point here is his role is ultimately to proclaim what Christ, who Christ is, what he came, and how we have salvation in his name. And I think that's what he's really trying to emphasize. But yeah, anything more than that, I would probably need to like study this a little bit more. Is that at least somewhat helpful? Yeah. Sure, yeah. And throughout history, you know, people have sometimes placed so much an emphasis on the person who baptized you that it detracts from baptism itself. Remember that it's not, even with baptism, it's not ultimately about the person that baptized you, though as much as we can, we want someone who is an ordained minister to do that. But if that person were to, say, fall away in the future, that doesn't make your baptism invalid, because it's the word, ultimately, that gives baptism its efficacy. And I think that's what Paul's emphasizing here, is the word of God.
Mm-hmm. I can sort of understand this, because a lot of people come to me and say, George, Mary, as if that was a special thing.
Mm, Sure, yeah. Yeah, yeah. I mean, there's one side in which there can be a loving affection there for your pastor who has been with you, you know, maybe through your entire Christian walk, but it can definitely turn into a kind of, like it's happening here, into a kind of factionalism or an overemphasis on the man instead of on the Word of God. Anything else I can answer about anything we've talked about so far? Mm-hmm. Oh, the head coverings part? Yeah. What's my take on that? I don't know if I can give you like just some brief thoughts, but it's something that I don't think I have like a super full answer on. I mean, it seems like what's important here is a certain creation order that Paul wants the Corinthians to keep in mind, and that creation order is this. There is a real distinction between men and between women, and that shouldn't be flattened. One of the ways in which it seems like these Corinthian believers were, some of them were trying to subvert that, was maybe to dress in a certain way that was clearly trying to subvert the creational order. So, you know, just as a modern parallel would be if someone in a very like adamant way maybe was trying to dress like someone of the opposite gender. And it's not necessarily that, for example, like, you know, if you wear something that's skirt-like, that's inherently wrong. There are many cultures that where men wear that kind of clothing. But maybe there's a certain way in our culture where someone wears that and it's very clear that they are trying to subvert the distinction between men and women. So I think that's more of what Paul is getting at here instead of making like a blanket statement about head coverings for all time. Yeah. Baptism for the dead? Yeah, I don't know what he's talking about there, so sorry. Yeah, one day I'm sure if I preach on this, I will study that for sure. And it's something that I will study after this class, take a look at that so that next time someone asks me on that, I at least have something to say. Okay, well, we are at time. So let me close us in prayer and then can let you all out. Father in heaven, you are so good to us, and you have not left us without a witness, a witness to your Son, a seal by your Holy Spirit. And so we walk through this life knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, seated on high, and is coming back one day. And we look forward to that day. Pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.